Genesis 1. As you turn to Genesis 1, I just want to remind you what we're going to be doing here for a time is working towards going through the book of Revelation. And as I have said, there's some groundwork that has to be set in place for us to do that, because what happens generally is people get to Revelation and then they kind of start losing their minds, and they see all of these different things. We're talking about beasts. There's, you know, a part that's talking about a woman with one foot standing on the moon and one standing on the sun, and we start to kind of lose sight of what the first 65 books of the Bible has said. So the point of this is we have to understand what the first 65 books of the Bible say about end times to understand what Revelation says about end times. My older brother Nick has spent pretty much his whole time in ministry studying the book of Revelation, and he's written a book on Revelation, and he said, I was talking to him the other day, and he was saying that Revelation is the final word on a lot of things. Revelation is the final word on a lot of things, but it's not the first word on anything. So what that means is there is nothing that you find in Revelation that is new that you can't find in the rest of the Bible. So the first 65 books of the Bible tell us what the Bible does reveal to us about the end, what will happen and how things will happen. Now, the Bible as a whole doesn't reveal to us every detail of how those things are going to happen. But God tells you as much as you need to know to understand the end times and to trust him in that. But the first 65 books of the Bible tell us all of those things we need to know. Revelation is kind of this deep picture of the inner workings of those things. You see, for instance, Ephesians 6 talks about our battle is not against flesh and blood, but the rulers and powers and principalities in the heavenly realms. Well, Revelation is kind of zoomed in showing a picture of that. It's showing the church its victory, Christ's victory, but the attacks of the enemy, the ways that he attacks. So it kind of zooms in more and shows you what the first 65 books of the Bible are already telling you. So my point in this is we're going to be spending a time here. Honestly, I have no idea how long it's going to take until we get to Revelation, but I know that the framework that we need to build is necessary for us to understand Revelation. So that's what we're going to do, is kind of build a framework starting today. I had said that I was going to have some printouts for you so you can kind of compile those for yourself, and eventually you'll be able to review those things over the years. The printer was not working correctly this morning, so I do not have what I intended for you today. There is kind of the normal insert on the Connection Center table if you want to take one of those. But next week, I will have a more in-depth kind of handout for this week that you can pick up next week. Hopefully, our printer will be working by next week. So we're going to start in Genesis 1. I'm going to talk to you today. This week and next week are going to be things that you've heard me say a million times, but we have to work through these things in order to systematically work through the process. So just hang with me this week and the next week, and then we'll probably start getting into some other things that I was going to say it might be more interesting to you, but I know it's interesting every time I speak to you, right? What I'm saying is this week and next week, you're going to hear me say things that I tell you all the time, but we have to do that in order to get where we're going. So here's what we're going to do today. Genesis 1, we're going to get there in a moment. First, there's kind of an introduction to the whole of what we're trying to do here, and then we'll get into Genesis 1. There's going to be 4 weeks here that I'm going to, the initial framework that we're going to start is just going to be called the whole story. What is the whole story of the Bible? We're going to breeze through that quickly in 4 weeks. What is the whole story of the Bible? And this year, this week is what is God's ideal for the universe. And that's what we find in Genesis chapter 1. But first, I want to quickly talk about how we understand these things, or the branch of theology that we're looking into here in this moment. What we find here, when we talk about the final things, it is called eschatology. Now, I debated whether I should even bring that word in for you all. I don't want to just use a bunch of words that you commonly don't hear on a daily basis to try to give you something that sounds good. That's not my intention. But if you study this in any depth, you're going to run into that word. So I felt like I should at least present it to you. The word eschatology, that's what we're looking at here. Eschatology is a branch of theology concerned with the final events in the history of the world or of humankind. So eschatology is a branch of theology concerned with the final events in the history of the world or of humankind. Now, eschatology is it's concerned, again, with final things. There are two different aspects of eschatology, or the study of final things. First of all, the individual. Understanding eschatology, or the final things, in light of the individual. What does this mean for the individual? What does the Bible say about end times for the individual? And also then, eschatology is concerned with the final things in the world or the cosmos, the universe in general. There's a man named Kim Riddlebarger that said this about eschatology. He said, with regard to the individual, eschatology is concerned with the physical death, immortality, and the intermediate state, the state of a person between death and when people will be resurrected at the end of the age. So he's saying in regard to the individual, the study of eschatology or final things in the Bible talks about physical death, immortality, and the intermediate state. Now, the intermediate state, which we will talk about more in weeks ahead, the intermediate state is basically what is the current state of those who have already passed on. If the end of all things is in the future, when Jesus returns the second time, what is happening with those who have already died? And that's one of the things that eschatology looks at in regard to the individual. Now, in terms of world history, eschatology deals with the return of Christ, the bodily resurrection at the end of the age, the final judgment, and the eternal state. So we're looking in world history, or the history of the cosmos. What is the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ? What is the bodily resurrection at the end of the age? What is happening with final judgment, and what will happen with the eternal final state of all things? So those are things that we're looking at when we try to study towards the book of Revelation. But the Word of God as a whole has a lot to say about final things. Christianity itself is an eschatological faith. Jürgen Mottman said this, from first to last and not merely in the epilogue, Christianity is eschatology. It is hope. It is forward-looking, forward-moving, and therefore revolutionizing and transforming the present. Hence, eschatology cannot really only be a part of Christian doctrine, just a simple part. Rather, the eschatological outlook is characteristic of all Christian proclamation in every Christian existence and of the whole world. What he is saying is Christianity is forward-thinking. This is what we're saying. When in all of that, that it's probably take you a few times to read that to understand what he's saying if you're not familiar with these things. What he is saying is our faith is forward thinking. Christianity is eschatological in its view and its purpose because it is looking forward to hope. It is looking forward to what Christ is going to do in the end. You see, the things that we experience now in this earth are simply a foretaste of the fullness that we will experience in the end. In that way, our hope is not yet fully realized. I experience hope now. I experience the presence of Christ. I experience His Spirit changing me and cultivating within me the heart of heaven, the culture of heaven. But the fullness of that will be realized in the eternal state after the second coming of Christ. Then all things will be fulfilled. So Christianity is Jesus moving in me now, but He is moving me towards the fullness of what I experience the foretaste of now. So in that, every bit of Christianity, this eschatology or the study of final things is not just a fringe kind of side subject of studying Christianity. It is what Christianity is. looking forward to the final state of all things when the Word of God says that Jesus will reconcile all things in heaven and earth. So we look forward. We are called to a faith that remembers what Christ has done for us, worshiping Him today with thankfulness for what He has done, but anticipating and persevering in the journey toward what He will do in the future. So the idea that Christianity is an eschatological faith, or it is concerned with final things, is expressed continuously through the Word of God. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find God's creative work. This is what we find in Genesis 1 and 2, is God's creative work establishing the universe and all creatures therein. Genesis 1 and 2 outlines God's ideal for all of creation, including human life. Genesis 3 reveals the fall of man, the rejection of our created purpose, and the failure to trust God. From this point forward, after Genesis 3, Genesis 1 and 2 is the ideals of God in the earth. Genesis 3 shows the fall of man choosing not to trust God. From this point on, we find God setting in place opportunities for redemption and covenant relationship, culminating in the death and resurrection of Jesus. The work of Christ reconciles man to God and establishes the kingdom of God in the hearts of those who would trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Now, but the salvation that is made available to mankind by the death and resurrection of Jesus was not an end in itself. We have to understand this, that salvation is not an end of God's work in itself. Sometimes we make that the focal point of all that God has done. Jesus' work on the cross was more than just providing salvation for humans, though I'm not diminishing that, because that is an amazing thing that God has done in the earth. But Christ's death and resurrection was a model or pattern for the ultimate death and resurrection of all things. N.T. Wright said this. He said, early Christians believed that God was going to do for the whole cosmos what he had done for Jesus at Easter. He said, early Christians believed that God was going to do for the whole cosmos what he had done for Jesus at Easter. So Christ's death and resurrection was a model or a pattern, not just for human death and resurrection. But again, First Peter talks about how the right time when Jesus comes back, the earth will be burned up and God will recreate a new heaven and earth, a place where righteousness dwells. You see, Christ's death and resurrection is a model and a pattern for our death and resurrection in Him, but also for the whole of the cosmos, the death and resurrection of all things reconciled and redeemed. Christ's work is much deeper sometimes than we see. So again, Genesis 1 and 2 reveals God's ideal for all of creation, including humanity. Genesis 3 through Revelation 20 reveals the creator of the universe intent on redemption and reconciliation. We see that his sovereign will and plan is to reconcile all things, whether in heaven or on earth. And then finally, in Revelation 21 and 22, we find the restoration of the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2. Understand what is happening here. Genesis 1 and 2 is the ideals of God for humanity and the universe. Revelation, the rest of it between, is the fall of man, their choice not to trust God, but God pursuing them to redeem them and make a covenant relationship with them. And then we find the final reconciliation and redemption of all things in Revelation 21 and 22, restoring the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2. So that is an overview of what we find in the Bible as a whole. Now, looking at this again today, looking more intently at God's ideal for the universe, the first thing that we start with is simply the idea of God. Genesis 1:1 simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So Genesis 1:1 introduces God, our creator. In the first verse of God's word, we can learn a lot about the nature and character of God. If we are to understand God's ideal for the universe, we have to understand a little bit about what the Bible introduces about his character and being. Now, we could spend weeks on that itself, but there are just a simple few things that we find here in Genesis 1:1. First of all, that God is a personal being. God is rational, he is conscious, he is free to decide. His wisdom works with his power to create. It says God created. This is a statement concerning a rational, free-thinking being making a conscious decision to act in a creative way. God is personal. This is what Genesis 1 reveals. We also find in Genesis 2, in the more magnified creation account, it says that God breathes his life into humanity. There is nothing more personal that can happen than the creator of the universe deciding to breathe his life into his beings. God is a personal God. Why this is important to us is because there are religions all over this world that simply try to teach that God set things in motion and then he just sits back from the universe and allows things to play out however they will. But God is deeply and intimately involved in the universe, in all that is going on in human history. He has always been since the moment he made a decision to create. That was a conscious act of his will. And in the same way that he was involved then, he is involved today, and that gives us the assurance that God walks with you every day. God is a personal being. He has always been. His creative will and plan and purpose was to create humans, ultimately, that he would have a deep, intimate relationship with. So when you walk with him in a trusting relationship on a daily basis, you are fulfilling the plan of God in the earth. That is what you were created for, a personal relationship with a personal God. We also find that God is sovereign. He alone is the one who has creative power and the ability to create the heavens and the earth. God is creative. Obviously, he made a decision to create. God's existence is independent of the universe. God is not one with the universe. He exists outside of the universe. God's nature and being cannot be changed or altered by anything that happens in the universe. He has and always will exist independent of the universe and all creatures within the universe. That being the case, God is eternally unchanging. And that gives us the assurance, again, that regardless of what happens here in this earth, it doesn't matter what happens in this earth because you serve a God. You have a personal, deep relationship with a personal God who is unchanging. And regardless of what any human does in this earth, it doesn't affect his nature and his being. He is the same as he was in the beginning. He will be the same in the end of all things and all between. His love, consider it this way, his love for you today and those who don't know him is the same in this moment as it was when his son was hanging on the cross having nails pounded through his hands. His love has not changed for any human being. It has not changed for you and has not changed for those that do not yet know him that he is calling and inviting into his presence. His love has always been the same and always will be. Those are a few things about the nature of God, the God who created and set in place the ideals. There are many more things we could look at, but we don't have time to do that today. This God, the God who is creative, personal, sovereign, and who exists independent of the universe, this God made a decision to create ultimately out of love. Again, we see this in that he would breathe his own life into humanity and set them in place as the image bearers in his universe. That is an act of love on God's part. To create you is an act of love. A desire to relate to humans in a deep and close relationship. Now, what is the ideal that we find in Genesis 1 and 2? As you go on past Genesis 1:1, you see that throughout the creation account, if you read through that, we're not going to do that today. If you read through the creation account, Genesis 1:3 through verse 31, we find that God creates and he rightly judged and declared that all things were created good. When he spoke things into existence, when he set them in place, he said that those things were good. Now, the Hebrew word for good in this context, I believe it's Thayer's Greek lexicon says this. The word good in this context is not in the middle of a scale from totally bad to most excellent. It is, this goodness is in itself a superlative assessment, completely positive in the highest degree. As far from bad or evil as it is possible to get. When God pronounces something or someone good, God is judging it as being and functioning as he intended. by creation or as often as necessary now by redemption and restoration. So what are you saying? What are you saying here? That good is not, again, just kind of a middle ground that it's acceptable, it's between bad and good. He is saying that when the Bible says God said all things were created as good, he is saying it is as far from bad or evil as you could possibly get. God is saying that those things that he created as good are functioning perfectly and fully as he intended in that moment. So the universe and all things that are contained within were created good, meaning that all of creation was as it should be and all things functioned as God intended. All things existed and lived according to their created purpose in perfect harmony with one another. And then we find in Genesis 1:26, God created humanity to bear his image. So first of all, God's idea was that the universe would function as it was created to function, as far from evil as it could possibly be. That was God's ideal for the universe. We find then that God created humanity to bear his image and to rule over his good creation. This is one of God's ideals for the universe, is that humanity would bear his image in the earth and rule over his good creation. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." So God created, again, out of all creation, again, this is the part where you've heard me say these things over and over. But when God created mankind in his image, there is nothing else that you find in creation that bears that image. Only humanity bears the image of God, nothing else. Everything, again, was created good, but only humanity, it says that they bear the image of God. This means, first of all, that in the image of God, God is spirit. It also means that you and I are spirit. If we were created in the image of God, or in the likeness of God, it says that we are spirit the same way that God is spirit. This is important because people are so consumed today with their physical life, trying to store up things and concerned with their health and everything that might potentially happen to them in the future. Now, I'm not telling you to not be concerned about your health. Be concerned about your health. Eat healthy things. I need to work on that a lot. Be concerned with those things, because we should take care of our body. But you see, the problem comes when my focus is only on my physical being and I lose sight of the fact that I am not primarily physical, I am primarily spirit. You see, the problem comes when I am so concerned with my physical being and what might happen in the physical future for me and my family that I neglect my spirit, or if I'm a parent, we neglect the spirits of our children so that we can try to store up material things for our children. You see, the point of this is first and foremost to recognize that I am created in the image and the likeness of God, and in that I am spirit, and that should be my first concern, to care for my spirit, and if I have children, to care for their spirit. Even if you don't have children, there are people around you that you can take care of. Maybe it's a teaching, a class, or you have nieces and nephews, or whatever it is. You have people in your life that you can care for their spirit. We have to recognize we are first and foremost spiritual beings. To be made in the image of God also means that we are conscious and free in our will. We have been endowed with reason and logic to understand and make decisions and wisdom. We have the ability to relate to God. We have the capacity to reflect the character of God in the earth. And that is what we were created for. Again, to bear the image of God means that you and I are the ones who were set in God's good creation to reflect his personality and his character here in this earth. This is God's ideal for humanity. We find that humanity then was set in a place of dominion over his good creation. Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth." So God created man in his own image, the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it, in the fish of the sea, over the birds in the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, And every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird in the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. There were a couple statements in here, verse 26. God created and says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. In verse 28, it says, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. So you see, God's ideal was to have humans in the earth that would bear his image, expressing his character and personality in the earth, to rule and have dominion over all of his good creation. That we would be the people who are set in a place of reigning over his good creation, under him, reigning over all that he had created. This was God's ideal for humanity. Barnes Notes says this. It says those capacities of right thinking, right willing, and right acting, or of knowledge, holiness, and righteousness, in which man resembles God, qualify him for dominion and constitute him Lord of all creatures that are destitute of intellectual and moral endowments. It's saying that our bearing the image of God, consciousness, free will, right acting in that moment, knowledge, holiness, righteousness, all of those things made man a fit servant to be set over God's good creation. In that moment, he goes on, he says, there is not an object within the range of knowledge or sight of man which he does not aim at making subservient to his purposes. This was the ideal in the beginning. There is not an object within the range of knowledge or sight of man which he does not aim at making subservient to his purposes. He has made the sea his highway to the ends of the earth, the star his pilots on the pathless ocean, the sun his bleacher and painter, the bowels of the earth, the treasury from which he draws his precious and useful metals and much of his fuel, the steam, his motive power, and the lightning, his messenger. These are proofs of the ever-growing sway of man. You see, what he is saying is that humanity was not set in a place of dominion over the garden just simply to keep a garden, but man would develop the good creation that God created. That he would grow in his understanding. I believe that he would grow in technology. All of the things that we see, mankind is able to do amazing things today because of their understanding, because of their ability to learn and grow. God, that is not something that happened as a result of the fall. God did not desire to set people in a garden to be primitive and just... Maybe sometimes we have the idea that we would just be tilling a garden with some wooden shovels and picks and things, and that would be what God intended for eternity. That is not what God intended. The knowledge and understanding that mankind has used to develop the world and grow and understand technology and things, that is not wrong in God's sight. The problem is that humanity has used those things to serve themselves rather than their creator. So what I'm saying, and what I believe this passage is telling us, is that God in the beginning set humanity over his good creation to develop creation. Now, I don't know fully what that would have looked like in the end, but I know that it would have meant that we would have progressed in understanding and knowledge and growing and utilizing the things that God has created for God's purposes, honoring him, but we would have grown in some ways in that regard. So again, the idea was that a human race would learn, grow, and develop themselves in their land under the guidance of God in a direct, intimate, loving relationship. They would develop the world in a society of people that would live together as a kingdom reflecting the values of their created king. This was God's ideal for creation. We also find quickly that humans were intended. God's ideal is that we would grow together as a loving community. Genesis 2:18 says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, and she was taken out of man. That is why man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. You see, God's ideal was that a man and a wife, or a man and a woman, would function together in a marriage relationship to multiply and increase the image bearers of God in this earth, to continue developing overseeing God's good creation, but they would do that in a relationship of unity. Basically, not the relationships that we find today. Now, even the closest of marital relationships today, there is still friction and difficulty. But that's not what God's ideal was. You see, God's ideal was that they would function together in perfect harmony and perfect love and multiply in the earth to rule over it and to develop the earth as they developed into a greater and greater kingdom, filling the earth under God's guidance. Finally, the worship team can come up. Let's begin to close. Finally, just summarizing all of this, creation was an act of love. Everything from the command, "Let there be light," to the creation of a helper or a companion suitable for Adam was an expression of the overwhelming love of God. God's ideal was a universe established by him that would be given to a race of creatures, meaning humans, that would be a reflection of his character in the earth. That humans would be stewards of God's good creation, that they would trust God and follow him, understanding his principles for life and governing the earth in wisdom based on those principles. The ideal was that God could look throughout the earth, and in every direction he would see the pinnacle of his creation in humanity, manifesting the very same love that motivated him to create the universe in the first place. This is God's ideal for the universe. And next week we're going to talk about the idea of humanity falling and choosing not to trust God, and the way that that has affected not just humanity, but the universe itself. The Word of God says that it has. We're going to see that. We're going to start to look into that next week. But this first week, again, God's ideal for the universe was that you and I would be people set in a place of dominion, reigning under God over his good creation, developing it, and filling the earth with image bearers of God, functioning together in love, the same love that God expressed when he created the universe and breathed his own life into humanity. Now, this will mean more to you over the weeks as we study these things together, I hope, at least in my mind, I think it will. But for today, we don't have to. God begins restoring his ideals in his people now. Again, we see the fullness of that at the end of time when Christ returns the second time. But what God is doing in you now through salvation is a door that you open into the presence of God. And in his presence, he begins cultivating within you his ideals. Again, the ideals of Genesis 1 and 2. He begins to recreate you in that image and to make you reflect his ideals. This is the work that we should be aspiring to or wanting God to do in my life, is again, not just to receive salvation so that someday I would get to go to heaven, but I need to be changed. I want to be different. I want to reflect the character and personality of God in the earth. You have that opportunity. In this earth, you have the opportunity to reflect the character and personality of God. You cannot do that in your own power. That only happens as you are in a close, intimate relationship with Jesus, walking with him on a daily basis. And when you mess up and you make a mistake and you fail in that relationship, you get up and you continue on. Because God will continue to cultivate within you the ideals of heaven now, if you will walk with him in his spirit and allow him to change you, and you are obedient to his principles, God will change you. God, we thank you today for your goodness, your love. We thank you for what your word reveals to us about all things, not just the final things, but about the ideals that you had set in place in the beginning. in what you desire to begin creating within your people now. Father, help us to be people who would search after that, that we would desire your Spirit to change us and renew us and cultivate within us the heart of heaven. And Father, as we look over the weeks to come towards the final things, help us to find hope in that, because we know that's what your word communicates those things for. You communicate about the final things in your word so that we have hope about our future. Father, we love you. Thank you for your goodness. And all that you will do as we walk with you, it is your name we pray. Amen.